Luke chapter 1 is where we'll be this morning. Before we turn there, it is fitting, and I'm grateful for Caden and his selection of songs this morning that we got to sing, focusing on the incarnation of Jesus and looking to what that all means for us, what Jesus would do for us. That's why we sing so many songs in this season, or maybe you consider them Christmas hymns or Christmas carols. The earliest Christmas carol that we can date or put to memory would have been written in sometime in the 4th century BC. St. Hilary of Poitiers wrote this hymn that is not very often known today, but it's the first that kind of mimics what we do with Christmas carols, and that sing of the bodily incarnation of Jesus, that the Word became flesh. And that hymn became, to some extent, a roadmap for what these would look like throughout the Christmas season. It really wasn't until the Middle Ages that the Christmas carol kind of took form and became its own thing. A carol is a word that doesn't just denote a song, but it's a song that typically has some kind of a dance. I've gotten in trouble for doing that before, so I won't replicate. But Latin people get it. That's why it comes from Latin. Carol comes from Latin, and it's for a song that's accompanied by a dance. It's kind of like a musical. It reminds me of kind of when you go to Disneyland and you turn to the left immediately when you get there, and there's that kind of theater where they do like Tangled or Beauty and the Beast, and it's very musical. It's that kind of a vibe. There's songs that are accompanied with dance. And the person that took this on was a monk in the 12th, 13th century, St. Francis of Assisi. He took on this idea that the Christmas season is one for festivity and for rejoicing and for celebration. And so he took the Christmas carol and said, not only is it something that we should recognize the incarnation, but we should rejoice in such a way that we sing about it together, and this becomes a community project, so to speak. No surprise to you, in the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, in seeing not only that the church, the Catholic Church, had taken theology and kept it to itself, I think Martin Luther also experienced that the church had taken the joy of salvation out of the church and wanted to bring that back. And one of the ways that Martin Luther promoted joy in the church was through congregational singing. And so often he desired to focus in that through not just congregational singing, but the singing of Christmas hymns. He launched and revolutionized the way we think of music during the Christmas season. And shortly thereafter, in the 18th and 19th century, we get a lot of the songs that we now sing and continue to sing, written long ago. In 1719, Isaac Watts wrote a song by the title Joy to the World. In 1739, Hark the Herald Angels Sing was written by Charles Wesley. In the 1740s, we get O Come, All Ye Faithful, and Come Thou Long Expected Jesus in 1744. In the 19th century, we get Silent Night, O Holy Night, which is reserved for Phil Webb, Away in a Manger, What Child Is This, O Little Town of Bethlehem, Angels We Have Heard on High, songs that you and I continue to sing today, and songs that when you hear them, you know Christmas is around the corner. All of these songs are wonderful, and there's a great many of them, but the best and noblest of Christmas hymns is not one written by men. It's actually one written by a young woman, and she's here in Luke chapter 1, and it should be the most famous of Christmas hymns because it's the first to ever be written. Mary, a teenager, no more than 13 or 14 years old, she writes this first Christmas hymn in Luke chapter 1. And it's important that we understand this hymn because no other Christmas hymn has any meaning if not for this song. No other Christmas hymn has any significance if not for the fact that Mary sang these words. This young girl, this poor Jewish woman, a one who would bear a miracle, would sing because the miracle was truly that the one coming would bear her sins and your sins. It's the first Christmas hymn, and it would do us well to understand it, because when we understand Mary's song, we can sing it too. It isn't a song that's recognizable because of its melody, but it's a song that's recognizable because of its message. It's a song that you might not know its tune, but it's a song of which you know its truth. And it's a song that, because Mary wrote it, we get to sing it. There are three themes from Mary's song that I would want to give you this afternoon, or still early, late morning. Three themes from this song that give us reason to sing it. Three truths that are in this song that, when we understand them, we too will want to cry out these words. And it's the final installment of this series of Portraits of Gratitude. And throughout that series, we've discussed where gratitude comes from. And 10 lepers are healed, and one returns to Jesus and gives thanks. And that's because he recognizes that in Jesus there is grace. More than healing, more than cleansing, there is salvation. And if it wasn't for Jesus showing up, it's not only that this man would have never been healed, but if Jesus didn't show up, this man would have never been saved. In Luke 7, we looked at the life of this sinful woman, a woman who doesn't have a name, but her name is simply her reputation. She's known only as a sinner. And she's grateful too, not only because she understands that Jesus is the Savior, but she knows that the way that Jesus saves leads to the forgiveness of all her sins. There is no sin too great in the sinner's life that the Savior cannot forgive. His mercy is more. We then looked at Luke chapter 2, and there we saw two old people, Simeon and Anna, a prophet and a prophetess, who have long awaited the arrival of the Savior. They've been awaiting this Messiah, and they've longed to see him. On the one hand, Simeon was told, "You won't depart from this world until you do see him." Anna, simply living a righteous life and devoting herself to the Lord, gets to partake in that same promise, though it wasn't promised to her. And both come to a recognition that when Jesus is brought to the temple, he is the one who is a light to the nations, the one who will bring glory to Israel, the one who is the Savior of the world. There is gratitude because the Savior and his grace, the forgiveness that comes from that grace, is forgiveness and saving grace that has long been promised. And when you understand all of those things together, you sing a song like Mary's. Mary's song is rich with theology. Mary's song is rich with scripture. Some have estimated that there are upwards of 35 Old Testament references in Mary's song. A song that only lasts 8 or 9 verses here has over 35 references to scripture, and I think that stands as not only a testimony of her faith, but friend, I want you to, just for a second, though it's not the point of this sermon, I do think it's something that you can take from it. Mary's 13 or 14 years old. You have no excuse for not knowing your Bible. Mary has something to sing about because Mary knows a lot about her God. Mary's song mimics and discusses and praises the character of God as he is and as he's revealed himself, because she's giving to knowing God, to hearing God. It's not known whether Mary would have sat with the scriptures and studied or read them. That would have been a high privilege, and one that throughout the Gospel of Luke he's going to show you a privilege is not something in this society that women are privy to. It's likelier that she maybe heard the recitation of scripture over and over and over again, so much to the point that the word was writing itself on her heart. I don't think it's Luke's trajectory in this gospel, but I do marvel that one of the things we know about Mary is that she has a way of treasuring things in her heart. As Jesus grows up, she treasures every moment in her heart. She values it, and she hides it within her heart to remember it. It's no surprise that she remembers Scripture. And when you know Scripture, you sing praise. When you know Scripture, you know God. And when you know God, you know how to praise Him. A gratitude, ultimately, friends, is the expression of what we know to be true about God. And if you have nothing to praise God for, then maybe you have not experienced Him. If you have nothing to sing about God or to God in relationship to God, then maybe you don't know Him. For everyone who knows Him sings praise to Him. There are three themes in Mary's song that will help you to sing it as well. And ultimately, I want us to see that as we look at this song, it'll remind us of that grace that forgives, that grace that is a promise, and that grace that is ultimately upheld in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Let's read this together, and then we'll pray. Luke 1:46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever." This is God's word, and let's pray for His help this morning. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for this song. Thank You that Your word is often bound to and expressed to us by others who have gone before us, and here, no one less than Mary, that one that You came to who would be considered the favored one, the blessed one, who generations would recognize the absolute privilege that it is not only to know You, but to be used by You to bring the Savior into the world. And yet, Lord, as we see her song here, we aren't enamored with the person who sings it, but we are enthralled with the reason she can sing it. It's the reason any of us can sing it. When grace shows up and Jesus is known as Lord and Savior, we too can sing this song. And so help us to understand it and help us to apply it to our lives in a way where as we leave this place, we would leave with a heart filled with a desire to worship, a heart ready and eager to sing to You. Not only songs that carry a melody, but songs that are filled with gospel hope because of the gospel's message. Not only that we would leave singing songs that are sung to a great tune, but songs that are laden with the gospel's truth that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That as we see our sin for what it is, we would see that forgiveness lies in Jesus. And Jesus came as one of us to give His life for us. And when we know this truth and we experience that grace, it leads to a lifelong song of praise and gratitude for You. Help us to sing this song by Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stepping into this song, it helps us to understand how we got here. I've tried to do that every step of the way in these portraits of gratitude. And evidently, here in Luke chapter 1, we haven't gotten very far. And yet, so much has already happened. Luke, as you know, is the author not only of the Gospel of Luke, but Luke is also the author of the book of Acts. And in this really one unified book, Luke is consistently looking to the work of the Spirit and the work of God and how we'll ultimately build God's people. And for a long time, God's people have not heard God's voice. The prophets declared judgment upon Israel and Judah and the nations. We talked about that last time. God also promised that he would restore Israel and Judah, and he would restore people by bringing them to himself and saving them from their sins. In Isaiah, we see that through the ministry of the servant. In Isaiah 42, there is God's servant who will bring compassion and justice. There is Isaiah 49, God's servant who will bring light to the world. In Isaiah 50, God's servant will obey and he will triumph. But ultimately, this leads us to Isaiah 53, which you probably know very well, which is God's servant will have to suffer for God's people. It isn't enough that God's servant becomes king or knows how to fight off other nations. It's that God's servant will have to pay for our sins. That sinners need someone to step into their place or they have no hope. These were the last and final words of the prophets, and yet for 400 years thereafter, Israel did not hear from God. And so the Gospel of Luke opens up in a pretty dramatic way. Luke writes this so that we would have an understanding and certainty in the things that happened in Jesus' life, but also so that we could begin to see that the Spirit of God is beginning to move in a way that God is speaking again. People are hearing from God again. Earlier in Luke chapter 1, it begins with Zechariah, who was so startled that God spoke that he wasn't allowed to speak again. Not only because he was startled, because he was in disbelief. And not only to Zechariah, but God shows up and sends Gabriel to this virgin girl, Luke 1:27, a woman to be betrothed, and that to a man named Joseph of the house of David. And there the angel shows up and says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Words that ring true not only because they were spoken, but in 9 months she would hold a baby in her hand whose name would be God is with us. She was greatly troubled by this, and yet she recognized that this was the Lord speaking to her. Ultimately, she's told exactly what will happen in her life. She will bear the Son of the Most High, verse 32. The one who's to sit on David's throne. The one who's going to reign in Jacob's house forever, verse 33. The one whose kingdom will have no end. And her response in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word." God has spoken, and Mary is not only willing to listen, but willing for God to do whatever he must do. The first thing that allows this song of praise to take form and shape in Mary's life is that she was willing to submit to God's will. Mary has a song to sing because her life isn't about what she wants or what she thinks or what she hopes would happen. Her life is submitted to what God wants, what God thinks, and what God will ensure will happen. It's incredible, but there, those words in Luke 1:38, Mary is the first to denote herself as a servant of the Lord. Paul picks up on that in the epistles, and different men pick up on that throughout the scriptures. But in the New Testament, Mary is the first to take on that title for herself. And it's reflective of the first theme that we end up seeing in her song. There's three themes here so that we too would sing this song. And the first of them I want you to see is Mary's meekness. Mary's meekness. She begins the song by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." I want you to notice that before this song was ever on her lips, before this song was one that she could lift her hands to, before this song was something she could raise her voice for, it was a song in her soul. That's the truth of every good song. That's why songs with a little extra seasoning, if I could put it that way, are typically the good ones. Not only do they have a little rhythm, but have a little soul, because it comes from somewhere. I mean, we could make up songs all day. I live with a house where four people are constantly singing about random things that don't make sense. But the good songs come from the heart. And they mean something, don't they? That's where Mary begins this song. It's not just that she has something to sing, but it's that she understands and has fully experienced the reason she wants to sing this. Her soul loves Yahweh. And so her soul will magnify him, exalt him, elevate him, extol him, lift him high. And there is a pedestal in Mary's heart, and it has a reservation. No one else is allowed on that pedestal. Not her family, not her husband, not herself. Only the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord. And the end of this verse is really just mimicking the beginning of it. It's a parallel statement. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God. It's two things saying the same exact thing. But I also want you to notice, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Important for all of us to know. I'm sure that I'm not the only one in this room who has friend and family that are Catholic. And if you want to point them to a particular place where you can show them that we don't need to talk to Mary or pray to Mary or venerate Mary, you can look at Luke chapter 1, verse 47, because Mary needs a Savior too. You can cut out the middleman, or in this case, middle woman. You don't need to talk to her. She hasn't asked you to talk to her. She's blessed and the favored one, according to Luke 1:28. And even later on here, she's going to note that generations will call her blessed. But I mean, that's just stating the obvious. Someone had to give birth to the Son of God. Mary can't believe she was chosen for that job. But she doesn't regard herself as special. She regards that as God's grace, because she's not. She needs a Savior. And she sees that in God's plan, God is sending a Savior, and that Savior will be born through her. We recognize that in verse 48, that Mary has a proper self-esteem. Now, I know that we live in a culture where everyone tells you you need a high self-esteem. People have chased high self-esteem, and anxiety has never been higher in our culture. High self-esteem is continued and continued to be pressed forward, and yet depression continues to rise and rise and rise. Believe in yourself. Do what you want. Live how you want. Be who you are, and yet suicide rates have never been higher. I don't think high self-esteem is the answer. High self-esteem dismisses God in the equation. Notice how Mary doesn't do that. Her song begins with magnifying who God is, which then verse 48 says, it puts me in my place. Because I magnify the Lord, I rejoice in God my Savior. Why? For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. The idea here is there's no reason that God should ever look her way. It doesn't make any sense. I've said this time and time again, and I hate to have to repeat it, but I am a Niners fan. I love them. I remember going to a Thanksgiving Niners-Ravens game back when the Niners were good. And we showed up. This was like a dream squad. We had, it was like the Alex Smith, Colin Kaepernick era, which got really interesting. But players like Frank Gore, Patrick Willis, which you wouldn't recognize, but these are Hall of Fame kind of names. And I remember my dad not only took us to the game, but we spent the night in Baltimore and we stayed at the same hotel as the Niners did. And so when we got ready for that evening's game, we came down and we saw all the players, the entire team, walking in front of us to the bus. And we're like, everyone's clamoring for them to say hi, right? Like everyone's trying to get an autograph. Everyone's trying to get a picture. People are trying to steal somebody's gloves. Like it's all happening. It's Baltimore. So here you are and you're like looking for these guys to take notice of you. And no one really does. I mean, some of these guys are just like, it's too cool for school, right? Like they're walking past you and even though they hear their name time and time again, they're just not going to make eye contact because that's how cool they are. And that kind of adds to the mystery. You're like, oh my gosh, he doesn't even hear me. He's so locked in. But I won't forget when Jim Harbaugh, who was the coach of the Niners at the time, now he coaches the Los Angeles Chargers. Sorry about that, guys. I won't forget when he looked over at me. And he walked over and signed a football. Because why would he do that? He has no reason to do that. I mean, I'm just a 5'6 Puerto Rican kid from Jersey. Why would you walk over here? There's no reason. You're way more important than I am. Way more money than I have, that's for sure. Way more value than I have. Way more prestige than I have. Way more popularity than I have. You don't know me at all. Why would you look my way? Friends, that's so insignificant in comparison to what Mary is saying here. You have to ask yourself the question, why would a holy and righteous and good and sovereign God take a look at any sinner? Why would he look our way? It's a song that everyone who gets God has ever sung. Psalm 8:4, who is man that you are mindful of me? Some of us treat God like we deserve him, and that's where we're wrong. We think of God as someone who owes us, and of course God should look my way. I'm that important. Of course God should look my way. I'm significant. Of course God should look my way. I'm something to behold. I'm something of value. That's not how Mary sings this song. She magnifies God because she doesn't understand why he would even look her way. She was of humble estate. She's a servant. She's meek. She has nothing to offer him. She has nothing to attract him with. She has nothing to persuade him to come her way. She has nothing to purchase his attention with. Or to grab his attention with. It is a reminder that if God has looked on you, that in and of itself is grace. It's not meant to make sense. And it doesn't. Mary is meek and lowly. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, the end of verse 48. It's not that she thinks too highly of herself. It's that she recognizes how lowly she is. What else would people assume? Oh, Jesus doesn't show up into the world in a king's palace. He doesn't show up to a fireworks show. He doesn't set the town off with lights and displays and music and a coronation and make a path, make a way. Here I come. No, Jesus shows up to a young girl from Nazareth. A place Nathaniel later on will say, can something good come out of Nazareth? Jesus shows up into a family that has no means and that, according to the world, is evidently dysfunctional. What do you mean, Joseph and Mary, you're having a child? You're not even married yet. Oh, so Mary's definitely not a good girl. She's definitely not a holy woman. How could you guys possibly go through with this? Joseph, you should divorce her. Born into a family where your parents are constantly talked about as people who aren't upstanding and aren't moral and aren't good. Of course they'll call her blessed. Because they'll recognize Jesus doesn't come in a way that was expected. Jesus comes in a way that's least expected. And to someone from whom it was least expected. Verse 49, "For he who is mighty has done great things for me." Mary's meekness. She understands. This isn't about how special I am. This isn't about God having found something about me that is noteworthy. This is about God being gracious. God's might is on display in my life. And friend, you can experience that too. When you see God as he is, and you regard yourself as you are, you open yourself up to see great things from God in your life. Mary's meekness is the first theme of this song. The second theme is God's might. God's might. We see that there, beginning of verse 49, "He who's mighty has done great things for me." God's power is on display in Mary's life. A woman who has no notoriety in society, nothing to offer society, no fame to her name, no money to her livelihood. Well, why would God choose her? Well, God chooses the lowly to show off how good God really is, doesn't he? God's might is to be displayed in her life. And that mighty act of God in her life, those great things that she will do for him, are not a multitude of blessings of things that she wants. Notice verse 49, "He who is mighty has done great things for me." He's doing something awesome for me. What's he doing? Well, holy is his name. I think it connects both the God who is mighty and also what he's doing. And what God is doing is he's sending his perfect son into the world. This is already what the Spirit had brought forth to declare through an angel to Mary in verse 35. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God." You aren't just bearing a child. You're bearing God's Son. You're bearing the Holy One. Why is that his name? Because that's who he is. That's what's in a name. And that mighty act of God, it shows up in that God then turns everything on his head, on its head, doesn't he? That's what verse 51 picks up on. "He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away." How is it that we see God's might on display here? Well, Mary first begins by tracing it back to all the things God has already done. He's shown the strength with his arm. Now, God, being spirit, doesn't have an arm, technically. I mean, Jesus has arms, but we can get into that later. God doesn't necessarily have an arm, but in the Bible, that kind of personification of God is used to describe God's strength and over used when God shows up to deliver his people. In Exodus 15:2, it's mentioned that it's God's strength because he delivered Israel out of Egypt. And in 15:6, it is God's arm that shatters his enemies. God's arm of protection, of deliverance. Mary is looking back to that and saying, we have seen this before. Yahweh has been faithful to deliver. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Those who are too good for God, God knows how to deal with them. Those who are arrogant in their disposition toward God, God does away with them. There's a great example of that in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar, who time and time again seeks for people to praise and adore him. And God gets so fed up with him that God says, I'm going to remove you from your throne and I'm going to send you out and you're going to live in wild land like a wild animal. I mean, that's a crazy thing to happen. And I can't go any further in illustration. Like, if I start reenacting it, you might call the police. But, I mean, imagine a king who for a season of time, when you walk past him, he's no longer on his throne. He's out in pasture eating grass like a cow. That doesn't make any sense. But it's the way that God deals with those who are haughty, who look up to themselves. Let me put it this way. Those who esteem themselves highly. Those who think highly of themselves. God scatters the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He brings down the mighty from their thrones, verse 52. And he exalts those of humble estate. He does that by flipping the script, doesn't he? Verse 53, he fills the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty. They're words that mimic and remind us of what we see in Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus taught, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Mary, who has nothing to offer God, will receive God's greatest blessing. Why? Because that is God's might to save, and to save through the one that she will bear. Friends, meekness sets you up to experience God's might. You want to see God work powerfully in your life. Think less of yourself. Think more of God. Think higher of him. Regard his ways. Regard his holiness. And then God can act and you will understand it, for Mary did too. I don't think that the promises and the blessing that Mary is understanding here is that somehow because God has favored her, all of a sudden she's going to live a life that's rich and wealthy and healthy and prosperous and no problems, no issues. That doesn't seem to be the way that Mary thinks of blessing. Mary understands blessing because not only is she focused on God's might, she focuses on the third theme that's in this song, and that's God's mercy. The three themes of this song: Mary's meekness, God's might, and lastly, God's mercy. She sees the strength of God accompanied by the mercy of God. Some would argue, and I think I would agree, that Mary's song is written as a chiasm. That's a big word for saying that the way this poem or this song is structured is that it begins and ends the same way. Every line thereafter kind of matches up with each other, but it's leading toward a central point. And whatever's at the center of this song is what's most important about it. It doesn't negate everything else. It doesn't deny that the rest of it's important, but it's saying whatever at the center of the song is the focal point. And so before you think I skipped over verse 50, I wasn't trying to skip it. I was just saving the best for last. Mary's song, this magnifying and extolling of who God is, this seeing herself how she is, humble and lowly, meek, this recognition that God is at work because of his strong arm, it centers around one thing, verse 50, his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Mary recognizes that everything happening in her life is because of God's mercy. It is a word that means compassion or pity. It's that God has looked upon her estate and has done something about it. Luke will pick up on this theme when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. You remember the story, right? Here you have a man who's kind of fallen to the wayside because of robbers on the road. The couple come by and seemingly could help him, but what's the problem? They don't look his way, and they don't want to look his way. A Samaritan man comes by and looks his way and takes pity on him, shows him compassion. In such a greater way, Mary is saying, this is always what God has done, but not just for everyone, friends. God's mercy, verse 50, is for those who fear him. It's not a fear that is marked by terror. It's a fear that's marked by respect. I mentioned last time the story of the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. And I went back to it a little bit. There's this epic scene in this story where the kids finally find out that Aslan isn't a person, he's a lion. Which, if any of you knew that a lion was coming to help you, I think you'd be scared too. And in that scene, the beaver, who in this book talks, says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That's who God is to those who fear him. They recognize that this is the Lion of Judah. And much more than a lion, this is the ruler of heaven and earth. This is the king whose dominion will know no end. This is God, very God. This is the one that at the end of the day, you will answer to him for your life. There's nothing safe about him unless he shows you his mercy. Friends, his mercy comes to those who fear him. That is to regard him, to revere him, to respect him. Those who know him and live like they know him. Aslan's a lion, that's great. I would imagine that the first time those kids ever met him, they thought of him not just as the one who was going to help, but they always had in the back of their minds, that's still a lion. I'm probably going to be a little careful. How much more isn't that true of the God of the universe? He is the God that we are to fear, and those who fear him receive his mercy. And the end of this song shows us what that mercy does. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. He has helped. He has offered his assistance. He has given his hand not only to demonstrate his power, but to pledge allegiance to his people. God's hand is offered not only to do great things, but to pick his people up when they couldn't pick themselves up. It's in remembrance of his mercy. Later in this chapter, Zechariah is going to prophesy and say just about the same thing. Verse 68 of this chapter, blessed be the Lord, God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. God is strong enough to save. He's also merciful enough to save. And he's merciful to save because he promised to save. In remembrance of his mercy, Mary looks back to where that mercy was promised, to Abraham, to our fathers, and to their offspring forever. It's a reminder of what the prophets anticipated. Isaiah chapter 41. Here in Isaiah 41, we read these words that you may be familiar with. "But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I've chosen you, and I won't cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." It's words that ring true throughout the scriptures. And then I think they're said to us most clearly and most beautifully here in Hebrews chapter 2. "For surely," verse 16, "it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God." It's talking about Jesus. Jesus is the one who came to help, which is what Mary is saying about. Jesus is the one who came to give mercy, which is what Mary is saying about. Jesus is the one who came to be faithful, which is what Mary sang about. But notice that in Mary singing this song, she's predicting a gospel that might cause her to fear, but it's the only gospel that brings us faith. In Hebrews chapter 2, that verse ends with these words: "He is to become a merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." What is Mary's song all about? Well, Mary's song is a reminder of how great God is. A God so great that I don't see myself as too great. And a God so great that he has worked and operated and moved, and his mighty arm is doing things for his people that they cannot do for themselves. And it's doing that on the basis of mercy. It's not deserved. You didn't earn it. You didn't cry out for it. You didn't beg God. You didn't pay him off for it. No, God is doing this because he's merciful. And that mercy, when you understand it, you recognize it has to pay for your sins. Mary's song, it is a gospel song. How do we know God's mercy? Because the word, the promise, the mercy, the help, the arm of God became the Son of God in real time, became like us, so that in living a perfect life, he would take our sins. He would nail them to a cross. He would forgive us and cancel our debt. He would make us new and alive in him. He would give us eternal life. He would give us freedom from sin. He would give us freedom from our lusts and our passions. Freedom from those things that not only enslaved us, but were killing us. And he would free us to walk in his ways. That's how we know God's mercy. We know it through Jesus. And before Mary saw it, Mary sang about it. Friends, you have seen Jesus in his word as he is. So you have even greater reason to sing. This should lead to ultimate praise, that God's grace, as undeserved as it is, offers to forgive and to cleanse us of our sins, because there are many. It fulfills the promise he made long ago to defeat Satan's sin and death. And he's done that through his Son. Mary's song is unique to her because she alone bore the Son of God. But Mary's song is one we can all sing, because all of us can be born again by him. Friend, I don't know where you stand with God. I don't know where you are in relationship to him. But if you don't know him, then you can't sing this song. And if that's nothing to you, I fear for you. Because this God whose mercy is for those who fear him is the same God who will have to judge you if you don't. Hebrews picks up on that and says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. Why won't you turn to God, seeing him as he is, seeing yourself as you are, seeing how strong his arm and his power is, seeing his mercy as great as it is, and recognizing all those things are in Jesus? If you need saving from your sin, then come to Jesus. And friends, those of you who know Jesus, have expressed your love to him, and are living your life in devotion to him, don't ever forget where you came from. If there's one sin that permeates through our church more than any, I'm going to tell you that from my observation, it's that we become more proud of being Christians than grateful for the fact that God has made us Christians. That we walk around like if we've got some kind of badge of honor because we know Jesus, when we recognize that is a privilege only given by grace. And not just to start that race, but to continue it. That we boast about our title as a believer rather than boasting in Jesus who gave us eyes to see him in the first place. Friend, let not your boast be in yourself, but boast in God, his might, his mercy, and let that make you meek like Mary to be able to sing this song. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Help us to sing this song in unison with Mary, not because we know the tune by which it's sung, but Lord, simply because we treasure the words that are in there, because we recognize they are true and they are a reminder to us of the gospel message. That in our frailty and in our weakness, we could do nothing for ourselves. In our sin, no one would take notice of us and save us, except the very God who ought to judge us. Lord, you give us each an opportunity, even now, to make an assessment of our own soul and our own lives. Help us to be real with ourselves and honest with ourselves, because nothing is hidden from you. If anyone in this room needs to be forgiven from sin, needs to have that sin cleansed and paid for and forgiven, help them in this moment, Lord, to turn to you and find in Jesus the only Savior who can save them from those sins. And Lord, as we walk with you, help us to treasure you and to love you, never forgetting what you've saved us from and what you're saving us to, which is eternity with you forever in perfection and singing this song for all eternity, because you are worthy of it. We thank you for this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.